I wish you could stand here and see yourself. We have a great body of Christ that meets here every Sunday. I'm Herb Owen, as you can suspect, and I'm the pastor of children and families. My wife, Marilyn, she was out there somewhere. Marilyn went to high school with the King of France. Sort of. Now, some of you who keep up with this type of thing are saying, Herb, I don't think France has a king anymore. Well, actually, they don't. That's the sort of part. But they used to. You may have heard of Louis XVI. He was king in the end of the 18th century, and he found that his fan base was shrinking. Let's just put it that way. And he was getting more and more. He spent a lot of money. He spent some money helping us fight the American Revolution, not because he liked us, just because he didn't like the British and he wanted them to lose, and helped us, but it sure broke the French. And then he tried to do some reforms, and when governments do reforms, they cost money, and people didn't like that. And by the end of the 18th century, a revolution was brewing. And you know what? You've heard about storming the Bastille, which was a bunch of angry guys taking over this beautiful building that was used for a prisoner place. And there were not but seven prisoners there. They released them, wiped out the guy in charge, and tore down the building. They were upset, I guess. And then it kept getting worse and worse. And finally, by the end of the decade, they had a trial for His Majesty King Louis XVI, after which Louisville, Kentucky is named, by the way. And they found him guilty of all sorts of things they thought he had done, and they sent him to the guillotine. And then later that year, his lovely, beautiful wife, Marie Antoinette, met the same fate. Now, normally, his son would have become the next king, Louis XVII, but he was 8 years old, and they locked him up too. So France was deciding they didn't care for this king thing. Now, after that, they had a king, and then they didn't. You know about Napoleon. He was in charge for a while, and then he wasn't, then he was. But that Waterloo thing didn't quite work out as he had hoped, and he wasn't doing well. And finally, the last part of the royal family, this branch known as the House of Bourbon, Emmanuel Labut attempted to teach me how to say that, they had a couple kings, and finally they realized that monarchs were not in high demand in France. So they moved to the United States, where the descendants of that family today say that if France had a king, the monarch would be one of their own, namely a gentleman, a very nice gentleman, named King Ferdinand, who of course never became king. He was in my wife's geometry class and graduated from the same high school, and he currently and safely, I'm sure, resides in Connecticut, according to his LinkedIn account. But he never reigned, he never ruled. He's an average, formerly royal citizen like you and me. In the days that our nation was being founded, our founding fathers, that's all those guys that all these streets and colleges are named after, they wanted to give us a good government, and they worked hard at it. Their first attempt was pretty much a flop. It was called the Articles of Confederation, and the government was too weak, and the Continental Congress, everybody was mad at the government. Fortunately, nobody does that anymore. But everybody was upset. And 8 years ago, there was a story in Newsweek that says that it seems that someone suggested to George Washington, who was very popular at the time, that he declare himself king and take over the whole operation and fix all this. Well, Washington was too smart for that. So he later, of course, chaired the Constitutional Convention to get us a new government and became our first president. But if you think about it, we would have escaped the reign of King George III of Great Britain and replaced it with the reign of King George I of the United States. And when you say it that way, it doesn't sound like a good idea at all. But someone has wondered, if George Washington had become king, recognizing that the monarchy passes through the families, who would be king now? So they decided to figure it out. It was made complicated by the fact that George Washington had no children, but his brothers did. So just like in Great Britain, which was all they would have known, the throne would have passed to his brother's kids. So someone traced the Washington family tree through all of its curves and to the bottom. And finally they decided that, this was 8 years ago when they did this, if the United States had a king living over in the palace on Pennsylvania Avenue, it would be this gentleman, King Paul I, who of course did not become king. Instead, Paul Emery Washington, the closest direct descendant of George Washington, was the regional manager of a building supply company in Texas, a very nice guy. And he passed away at age 89. His obituary said he went to be with the Lord. He knew the Lord. And he was succeeded as non-king by his son, the non-prince. But none of them ever reigned. They never ruled. When I was in 10th grade, I had a social studies teacher, Mr. Carter was his name, who either was a really good teacher or I just liked him a lot. Or more likely, I liked him because he was a good teacher. And I say that because I remember a lot of specific things I learned from Mr. Carter. One is, I remember the day he taught us that Queen Elizabeth in Great Britain reigns but doesn't rule. Well, I had to think about that one. I mean, she's the queen. Her dad was king before her, and her uncle and dad were king before that. And she can trace her royal lineage back to her 24th great-great-grandfather, a fellow we know as William the Conqueror, which is halfway to the time of Jesus. I mean, she is from a very long royal line. But in Great Britain, the monarch is the head of state, but the prime minister is the head of government. She reigns, but doesn't rule. Now, I tell you all of that because of a little phrase you may have noticed was repeated. It was twice in the scripture that you heard read this morning. We've already seen it five times earlier in our study of the Gospel of Luke, and we'll run into it 25 more times after today as we study the Gospel of Luke this year. It's 12 times in the Gospel of Mark. It's twice in the Gospel of John. They're important. We'll look at those in a minute. And then after that, it's 14 more times throughout the New Testament. It's an important phrase. And the phrase is, the kingdom of God. Now, in the Gospel of Matthew, we only read it four times. But we read another phrase, the kingdom of heaven. And people have tried to figure out the difference between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven. But if you look at a harmony of the Gospels, where all the parallel passages are put side by side, you realize what's called the kingdom of God here is called the kingdom of heaven there. Oh, it's all the same thing. But Matthew, being very sensitive to the fact that Jews were very sensitive about saying the name of God because of the third commandment. The third commandment, the way we teach it to your kids, is number three, God's name should be never spoken in jest. So they don't like to say the name of God. So Matthew normally said the kingdom of heaven. So it's a phrase that's everywhere. So as we consider this phrase, we need to ask some questions. What is the kingdom of God? Who's the king? Does he reign? Does he rule? And what does that have to do with me? Well, let's start at the beginning. What is the kingdom of God? Let me give you a definition that may help. Think of it as the sovereign rule of God, initiated by Christ's earthly ministry and coming to its full glory when the reign of Christ, or rather the rule of Christ, is the ultimate and only rule of the universe. Now, not that it wasn't in the Old Testament. When I graduated from college, from grad school, I went back to my home church to be the youth pastor and found that I was working with kids like these more than that, which is how I ended up doing that. But I started a club for boys and a club for girls because we had hundreds of kids coming. The club for boys was called the King's Men, and our verse was Psalm 74:12, "For God is my King of old, working salvation in the midst of the earth." So this is a big theme in the Bible, but especially in the New Testament. So who is the king? Of course, it's God and his son, Jesus Christ, who also is God. Does he reign? Well, a couple of months ago at Christmas, our kids' choir, we call them the Kids Play Singers, did a musical on this stage. I got to play the mayor, but I did not get reelected, so I'm no longer the mayor. But anyway, my son and I wrote the musical, except for the last song, which was the best song of the evening. And it goes like this: "Hallelujah, for he shall reign forever and ever, King of kings and Lord of lords." So does God reign? No doubt about it. He reigns. Does Christ rule? Well, we talked about a future aspect of the kingdom. And the Apostle Paul, I believe, is describing that when in Philippians 2, he writes, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form and fashion of God, didn't think it robbery to be equal with God. But he emptied himself," literally it says, "and made himself nothing, and was made in the fashion of man. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Therefore God has highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, things on earth, things under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord." So in the future, shall Christ reign? Yes. Shall Christ rule? Yes. As a matter of fact, most of you can sing from memory a song about the coming reign of Christ. You just probably never thought about what you're singing. The song about the future kingdom of Christ goes, "Joy to the world, the Lord has come. Let earth receive her king. Let every heart prepare him room, and heaven and nature sing. He rules the world with truth and grace." That whole song is really not about Christmas. It's about the future reign of Christ. So he will reign as he always has, and he will rule. But does Christ rule now? That is a different question. Jesus sent the 12 apostles out to proclaim the kingdom of God. Now, he gave them interesting instructions. He said, "Don't take your walking stick." Now, back then, they didn't have paved roads and nice sidewalks. They had rough and rock. So people would do the same thing you and I might do if we were hiking on the Appalachian Trail. We'd take a walking stick. He said, "Don't take that. Don't take your backpack. Don't take food. Don't even take money. Don't even take a change of clothes." Now, if you go on a short-term mission trip from Cherrydale, I guarantee you Pastor Ed will not copy those verses as your packing list. That's not it. But Jesus did. And the reason is this. When these people went from village to village, it was expected that the people would hear, they would listen carefully, they would accept, they would believe, and they would take care of the messengers like you take care of your pastors, and we thank you for that. He said, if they don't, shake the dust off of your feet. And that's still true today. When you and I hear what God tells us, it is expected that we will listen and obey and hear. But sometimes people don't. Now, the people were looking for a king. The Messiah is the Old Testament word. The New Testament word is Christ, from the Greek word Christos, from the Greek verb krio, which means to anoint. Who do you anoint? You anoint a king. But the king they were looking for is someone who would take over and get these Romans out of town. As you know, they were part of the Roman Empire. They had centurions and soldiers all over, and they wanted them gone. They wanted a king. But that's not what Jesus came to do. He didn't come to take care of what had taken over their country. He came to take care of what had taken over their hearts, the sin and rebellion there. That is why the Lord Jesus came. Now, God's message was to be accepted and to receive. And when King Herod heard about it, he began to wonder, what is this? If you remember, he had killed John the Baptizer. We call John the Baptist. He said, he's the guy with the head on the... Yeah, that's him. Well, is he alive again? Herod didn't know. Or maybe Elijah has risen from the dead. There was a prophecy in the Old Testament that Elijah would return, but we find out that was fulfilled in the ministry of John the Baptist, who came in the spirit of Elijah. Or Herod thought maybe one of the prophets is from the dead. I mean, Herod was scared, but he was interested, because he could hear what these people were preaching, how they were sharing love and sharing wholeness with people. Now, I want to suggest to you that when people see us, people with whom we work, people with whom we go to school, our neighbors, when they get to know us, they too should go, what's going on? They should notice that something is different about us. Jesus said, "By this shall all men know that you're my disciples, because you have love for each other." If we follow the Lord, we're treating each other with love. But you've seen what's written on all these walls, to spread a passion, to love God and people above all else. People should see that in us. And just as Herod wondered, these people are different. What's different about them? And also, people should feel that about your children. If your children are following the Lord, when they go to school, people ought to go, "You're different. What is it?" When I interview camp counselors in the summer, I ask them, "Where do you go to college or high school?" I said, "Do people at your school know you're Christian?" And one counselor says, "Well, I don't know, but they think I'm a goody-goody two-shoes until I can tell them the difference." I said, "Well, that's probably a good start." You see, the Bible says if any man is in Christ, he's a new creature, a new creation, or any woman is in Christ. When I graduated from college, I went back to my home church to be the youth pastor. And that first fall, we had a whole family come to Christ, the Palmores. Margie, Willis, David, Michael, and the twins, Denny and Lenny. And they came to Christ, and they were all baptized the same day. I remember Margie telling me, You know, I thought I was going to spend my 17th anniversary in divorce court, and I spent it in church. That was cool. Well, I was a youth pastor. I was the Pastor Greg and the Pastor Herb at the time. So I would do a lot of things with the kids. And one day I had to pick up the twins, Denny and Lenny, from Sandston Elementary School, Eastern Henrico. So I went by and I said, I need to pick them up. The teacher says, who are you? And I introduced myself as their pastor. And she said, I need to ask you something. And she pointed to one of the twins in her class. She said, what's happened to him? I said, I beg your pardon? And she said, he's different. This year, he's changed. And she told me all these things. He had turned to Christ as a kid. He really did. And they could see the difference. His brother David, as a new Christian, he was in high school, was struggling. And I used to do an all-night radio show. I would take a bunch of high school kids from the youth group, and we basically rented a station all night long, from midnight to 6 o'clock. They said, just don't cuss and say WDYL-FM, Chester, Virginia, every half hour. And you can do anything you want to. So we did it. I interviewed people. I played music. The kids would run the board, everything. I mean, there was a big difference. Well, once I had David give his testimony, he wrote it out and gave it on the radio, and I recorded it, and I had it typeset. This is before computers could do this. And I printed a bunch of little booklets, and I gave them to him. I said, here's a gospel track with your testimony in them. Now give them out. That's what you do. The gospel is a transforming power. Now, I want to say to you, the biggest responsibility as a parent is to help your children not just be good, but to develop a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And we can help you. That is why we have a children's ministry and a student ministry and all the stuff that we do. When I study the scriptures, I'm always looking for anything I can find to help me know how to live for God, but also how to be a better pastor to your kids and how you can be a better parent. And you can find things everywhere. Now, look, it's not enough to teach your kids to be good because you're going to find they're not good. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. I mean, if you go to your child and say, do you know you lie? You lied? You shouldn't have lied. Your child is not going to go, I shouldn't have lied. No, I had no idea. Why didn't somebody tell me? Everything your child does to disobey you, your child already knows you shouldn't do. Everything you and I do that's wrong, we already knew too. So just more rules won't help. What your kids need is a transformed heart. They need to become a new person. And Jesus knew that, of course. That's why he came. So that was what the kingdom of God was for, to be a kingdom of people, not a realm, but people who had turned to Christ. In John chapter 3, we read a bigger explanation of that. You remember perhaps a man named Nicodemus. He's called a ruler of the Jews. He was a member of the Sanhedrin. He was a Pharisee, and he had heard about Jesus, and he didn't get this. From what we read in scriptures, there's a suggestion that his heart was troubled. He was a very religious man, but he was figuring that wasn't enough and he needed to learn more. So John tells us that one night he came to Jesus. And the fact that he came at night, and John tells us, suggested that's important. And I don't think as he came after work. I think he came at night so nobody would see him. This man who was the religious leader of Jerusalem, at least one of them. So he comes to Jesus and says, Rabbi, he said, we know you're from God because nobody can do the things you do unless God is with him. And Jesus realizes that's the beginning of an awkward conversation. So Jesus cuts through the smoke and through all that, and he looks him in the eye and says, look, unless you're born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. In other words, Jesus was telling him he needed to start all over again. On September 5th, in the year 2011, a young man walked into the city hall in the city of Berlin. He appeared to be between the ages of 16 and 20. That's him there. And he told them, he said, his name was Ray. He had been living in the woods with his father for about 5 years, but his father died and he buried him the best he could and covered him with rocks. He didn't know his last name. He didn't know anything else about himself. He just said his name was Ray. Well, the people considered this and thought, well, what do we do? Well, they checked all the missing persons records and didn't find anything that matched this guy. Well, they gave him a place to stay. They gave him a physical exam, found out he had some scratches, but otherwise he was in good shape. And they began to try to find out who he was. They checked with Interpol, the international organization that works with all the police agencies. They didn't have anything. Well, the news started spreading. People were calling him Forest Boy because he came out of the woods. And Forest Boy, I read about it here on the internet. You probably did too. But nobody in America knew anything about it. Canada, nobody knew anything. Great Britain, nobody knew anything. Spain, nobody knew anything about it. The word even spread to the Netherlands, and somebody saw it online or on the paper about the boy who didn't know who he was, and she looked at it and went, "Doesn't know who he is. I know who he is. He used to be my boyfriend, and his name isn't Ray. It's Robin." So she reported that. They got information, and the police in Berlin sat down with Ray and confronted him, and he said, "Okay, you've got me. I made it up. My name's Robin Van Helsing." As they checked, they found this story. He had a very troubled childhood. His parents had divorced, which always caused struggles. But his mother had taken him to another country. His father got custody, and they brought him back. And he went through all sorts of things. Now, as he was older, I mean, they put him in a youth home. His girlfriend had gotten pregnant. I mean, his life was falling apart. And his idea was to go to another country, start all over again as a brand new person. He was going to become a brand new guy. And I'm Ray, and start a new life. But his plan did not work. But Jesus is offering Nicodemus a plan that would work, that would do the same thing. And he offers us the same thing. He said, "Nicodemus," he said, "to enter God's kingdom, you must be born again." And Nicodemus said, "How can I be born when I'm old?" He said, "Do I enter my mother's womb again and be born?" Jesus says, "No, no. You were born physically that time. Now you need to be born spiritually." I went to a Christian university, and four times a week we'd meet for chapel. We'd be in a huge auditorium, the Rhoda Haber Auditorium, with 3,500 seats. At 11 o'clock, the piano would start. We'd stand up and sing the doxology, "Praise God from whom all blessings flow," and all that. And then we would recite the university creed, the statement of faith of the university. It goes like this: "I believe in the inspiration of the Bible, both the Old and New Testaments, the creation of man by the direct act of God, the incarnation and virgin birth of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, his identification as the Son of God, his vicarious atonement for the sins of mankind by the shedding of his blood on the cross, the resurrection of his body from the tomb, his power to save men from sin." And then, because all that was true, we could say the last two lines of the creed: "The new birth through the regeneration by the Holy Spirit and the gift of eternal life by the grace of God." That is what Jesus told Nicodemus about. That you need to become a new person through the transformation of the Holy Spirit. For a couple of years, I was children's pastor at a church in suburban Philadelphia along the main line of Philly. And we did kids' church just like we do here. Normally, I'm there now, but I brought the kids, and Johnny has them sitting up there. And I'm going to take them back and quiz them on what I'm preaching in a little bit. But I had a couple working with me, and I need a couple to work with me here too. That's a subtle hint. Had a couple working with me, and they would greet the kids and give out the tickets for the quiz, and they would talk to the parents who had questions and just a general help. And they were about 60 years old. They were from New York City, and they were almost a caricature of what you think someone from New York is. Strong personalities, Italian, just wonderful, happy, a lot of laughter, great people. Well, one day we were standing there before kids' church started, and I said, "Well, tell me how you came to Christ." And the lady said, "Well, we were anything but Christian." And then she told me about who led her to Christ. That part I don't remember. She says, "So I came home as a Christian. I was excited. And I wanted Mario to be a Christian, but he wanted no part of it. I want a Christian husband." She said, "So I prayed and I asked God. I said, 'God, would you let my husband die so I can get a new husband?'" He was standing there, and I said, "I see. I said, well, how'd that work out for you? And she says, God did exactly what I asked. I said, he did what? She says, yeah, Mario became a Christian. The old Mario was dead and I had a brand new Mario. God gave me a Christian husband. That is the new birth through the regeneration by the Holy Spirit. That's exactly what it does. You pass from death unto life. You become a brand new person. And that is what God wants you to do. God wants you to help your children build not just rules and be good. That's not enough. God wants your children to have a vibrant relationship with the Lord. Do you know why sometimes kids grow up and then drop out of church? I was one of those once, by the way. Because all they've had is rules and do this and do this, but they never had a relationship with God. That is what God has called you to do. So many parents are concerned. My kid, I even had a lady talk about trying to get her kids, she's worried, into the right preschool. And then you hear parents, got my kids got to get in the right college. But they should be more concerned. I want my kids to get into the kingdom of God, and they have to make that choice. God calls them, and the Spirit gives them the faith and trusts them. And here's the good news. We can help you. That's why we're here. That's why we have a children's ministry and a student ministry. While you're in here every Sunday, all over this building, we have people not babysitting your kids, but filling their minds with the things of God. Even in the nursery. Do you know Jen Burkholder, one of our leaders, plays the guitar? She leads them in worship. Sometimes we've had worship leaders leave the pulpit, leave the platform, and go to the nursery and lead your kids in worship there. They have a planned curriculum, even in the one-year nursery, up to fill their minds with the things of God. In our preschool ministry that Beth leads, has great teachers. We teach kids through the life of Christ. And then during the 9:15 service, we have three first through sixth grade classes. John Lestova, who teaches fifth and sixth grade, he's an attorney. He's taught this class for years and years and years. And this man is good. He knows how to relate to them. He's smart. He's a good teacher. And right now he's teaching through the Gospel of John, taking them through verse by verse, chapter by chapter study. We have first and second grade class, third and fourth. Then during this service, the 11 o'clock service, my wife Marilyn leads a first and second grade worship experience called the Bus Stop. In addition to having worship, every year they go through a tour of the entire Bible. It's almost like a little Bible college training for kids. And during 11 o'clock for the third through sixth graders, I lead what we call Kids Church. And the kids worship God. We make it very kid-friendly. We know what their attention span is. But then, the same passage right now from the Gospel of Luke that one of us pastors is preaching here, I'm preaching to your kids upstairs, but in words and concepts and levels that they can comprehend. And then when they leave, we give them something. It's called Daily News. They bring it home. And it is basically the scripture, not a story, but the scripture set in comic book form. It has verse numbers and everything. And sometimes I'll write commentary for it. And what we've asked parents to do is when your kids come home from church, don't ask, did you have a good time? They weren't at Chuck E. Cheese. Ask them, what did you learn today? And in this case, your kids should be able to teach you, now, of course, they're here now, but teach you what they learned from the same passage that Pastor King and one of the other pastors or me preach in here. So you can use this tool to train your kids. And we've helped you. We've set it up for you. I went to work at a church once, and they had a board of elders like we're beginning now. But I'd have to be interviewed by the elders, and then they vote. And afterwards, the director of ministry, sort of what Ed Grudier does here, called me and says, well, they want you to come. He says, I need to be honest that one of the elders voted not for you to come, but the rest want you to come. I said, oh, is that a problem? He says, no. Well, I wondered, how could somebody not like me? Well, I found out who it was. You can't hide these things. And apparently, whatever I said or did didn't set well. But something happened. That summer, I did exactly what I'm doing right now. I was preaching in church, and I brought my kids' worship service here. And that afternoon, this guy's wife called me, representing both of them. And I could tell she had tears in her eyes. She says, I need to tell you what happened. I'm thinking, okay. She says, my son came home. He says, Mama, he says the same things you say. She said, thank you so much. That's what we do. You know, one thing about Cherrydale is some of you, how many of you have been coming to Cherrydale? You've been a part of this church at least 20 years. Thank both of you. Good. All right. You know what most of our churches, a lot of our churches, we have people that work for the State Department. They go to an embassy or a post somewhere. There are 275 of those. And then they come home for a couple of years, and they're here part of our church family. Then they go to another country. We have people in the military, some at the Pentagon down the street and some all over, that are here for a couple of years. We have college students come through, and we have people who work for a while. And so our church is in a way transient, and we lose people. Now, in a way, we feel like we're sending you out, but a way, part of our heart goes with you. This past, January, we had a family that had been here, and they were moving to the other side of the country, husband and wife and two daughters, and they'd helped us in children's ministry and Blast on Wednesday night, and they were moving. So we had them over to eat, and good people. And the mother said, I want to thank you for something. I said, what's that? She said, my kids come home from kids' church and tell me what they've learned. And I'm realizing you're telling them what I'm telling them, and they know it's not just mama. That's what you need. You want people speaking into your children's lives, teaching them, so they realize, no, you didn't make this stuff up. It's easy for kids after a while to turn their parents off, but they can't turn off everybody. And when you realize that people are standing with you, we want to be the best friends you ever had. So I would encourage you to get your children active in the children's ministries and in the student ministry. And I encourage you to have family devotions at your home every evening. Have your worship, teach them, pray with them, and ask God to use you in a wonderful way to minister to your children, because God can do that in a wonderful way. And again, I encourage you to stop by the VBS table and the children's ministries table on the way out and talk to them about how you can help. And if you want to be that couple that helps me in kids' church, you can see me about that. Now, some people ask, now look, can a child really come to faith in Christ? I've seen people who wrote books that you should never do child evangelism. Well, Jesus begs to differ. Let me read you a passage. This is from Matthew chapter 16. Here's what Jesus said. He says, by the way, I got to tell you one thing. I left something out. Jesus is talking to Nicodemus, and then he speaks the most famous verse in the Bible. You know what that is? John 3:16. He says, Nicodemus, God loved the world so much that he sent his one and only son that whoever believes on him should not perish but have everlasting life. That is the gospel. But it's not all a happy verse. They should not perish, because some will, who don't believe, but have everlasting life. Back to the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew writes, at that time the disciples came to Jesus and said, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Thinking that they were. And Jesus called a child to himself and set the child before them and says, truly I say to you, unless you are converted and become like children, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever then humbles himself as this child, he is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoever receives such a child in my name receives me. But whoever causes one of these little ones who have believed in me to stumble, it would be better for him to have a heavy millstone hung around his neck and he be drowned in the depths of the sea. It is so important that we fill our kids' minds with the things of God and teach them to follow Christ. Several years ago, I was invited to go on a father-son fishing trip. And they had invited unchurched people who weren't necessarily knew the Lord, men to come with their kids. And they invited me to be the speaker. We would fish, have lunch, and then I would share from the scriptures, share the gospel in a way that they could understand it. So I took my younger son, Jonathan. Many of you know my older son, Tim. Well, this was my younger son, Jonathan. So we're in a boat. We pulled out from Hampton Roads and pulled right beside one of the bridges of the Chesapeake Bay Bridge Tunnel. And they anchored there. And, of course, the captain had rods and reels for everybody and bait. So we throw them in. So we're fishing. And all of a sudden, my son, Jonathan, was holding on to his rod, hand on the reel, and it began to shake like this. I said, Jonathan, you got something. Don't pull him in too fast. Give him some. So he was shaking, and he was so excited. The whole boat was excited. I mean, this kid had a, and suddenly it stopped shaking. And I thought, oh, I wonder if he got away. We'll pull it in, see if he got your bait. And he pulled him in. But sure enough, there was a fish there, somewhat. It was actually more of a half a fish. Everything from the fish's waist, if a fish has a waist, on down was gone. From the gills on up or whatever, that was still there. And everybody looked at this kid with a half a fish on his line, and they go. And then suddenly it became obvious what happened. Jonathan was pulling this fish up, and the fish was fighting and shaking, and suddenly a shark took notice and thought, whoa, wait a minute, where are you going? Get back here. And the shark went up and chomped off the bottom of the fish. And Jonathan got the part that was left. Now, there's two more parts of that story. One is a happy part, and one's not a happy part. The happy part is that 5 minutes later, I caught the shark. And I guarantee you he had fish in his breath. But there's another part. I've been working with kids and families a long time, and I've come to know a lot of people that reminded me of that fish. By the time you meet them, their lives have been eaten up with hurt or bitterness or anger or lust. They're mad. They're confused because what happened in their families sometimes. Can I tell you something? If you parent your child well, the best you can, your kids are going to be fine. Really, they may go through some interesting journeys, but you'll walk with them. So often we think about our children and we think about, they're young, I've got time. Can I suggest that maybe you consider it from a different perspective? Some people explain it this way. I want to show you something. This is a canister of glass stones. They look like marble somebody smushed with really strong fingers. And there are 936 of them here. And what's so significant about 936 is this is the number of weeks you have to parent your child from the day your child is born to the day your child turns 18. 936 weeks, that many. And it looks like a lot, but we forget that we lose one every week, and there's no way to stop that. This number gets lower and lower and lower. And it can do it while we're not even paying attention. When your child is six and enters first grade, it looks like this. A third of your parenting days are over when your child enters first grade. And you have 624 weeks left to parent your child before your child is 18 and goes off to college or whatever your child does. Some of these kids that were up here are in sixth grade, and soon they will enter seventh grade. That happens when you're 12 years old. When your child is 12, it looks like this. Two-thirds of your parenting is over when your child enters seventh grade. And you have 312 weeks left to influence your child who's in the back room, whom you take to soccer practice, whom is sitting at your dinner table. When your child is 16 years and 3 months old, and if you don't know what that is, your kid will know, that's when you can get a driver's license in Virginia. It looks like this. And you have 91 weeks left to parent your child. And when your child turns 18, it looks like this. Now, there may be something in here. It might be a card reminding you that a year's room, board, and tuition at JMU is just over $18,000. That may be here. But that's all you're going to find. Now, I know after that, you're still mom and dad. I've got two adult children. But I also know, as you know, that the way you influence your child has changed. Jesus said, I must do the works of him that sent me while it is day. The night comes when no man can work. I'm going to push these out in the comments so you can look at them and consider this. we've got to be really, really proactive in parenting your child. So many parents get their kids involved in so many things. And I want to ask them, look, 10 years from now, what will matter? Oh, it would be at church, but I got this, I got that. Look, there's a lot of great things going on. But if your children don't have a vibrant relationship with Christ, nothing else will matter. It really won't. At the end of this chapter, we read a story. The only miracle Jesus did that's recorded in all four Gospels, except for his resurrection. It's the day that Jesus fed those 5,000 men. He had been teaching them, and the disciples come up all panicky and say, Jesus, you better let these people go. It's dinner time. They got to go find something to eat. And Jesus says, will you feed them? They go, oh, it'd take a year's salary to do that. And then, of course, that kid, that little boy showed up with his mama's lunch. I was surprised there are no Twinkies in it, but it was 5 loaves and a couple of fish. That's what they ate back then. With you, it probably would have been tofu and things like that. But anyway, he had his lunch, and Jesus said, put the people in groups of 50. That's 100 groups. And you know what happened? Jesus broke and blessed and multiplied, and everybody was fed. Well, because we read about this in all four Gospels, we can get other details that some of the other Gospel writers put in there. And in the Gospel of John, we read what Jesus said later. He says, look, you came to me because you're hungry. He says, but you're going to be hungry again tomorrow. I don't want to talk about food because you know what that is, but you'll be hungry tomorrow, maybe later this evening. But Jesus said, you need something more than that. And then Jesus said this. He says, I am the bread of life. He that comes to me will never hunger. And he that believes in me will never thirst. So many people that I've known, and no doubt that you've known, spend their whole lives chasing something they never can quite find. They're looking for something to satisfy them. And there's a gospel song somebody wrote that says, only Jesus can satisfy your soul. And that's exactly correct. I became a Christian when I was 16. I was raised in church, but nobody ever, I didn't have exciting children's ministries. They were nice people, but they didn't quite know what to do. Unfortunately, I had a friend in high school who was a Christian, and he invited me, and I get to go to church, and I heard the gospel April 7th in the 11th grade. Praise God. Now, we can help you with your children. I hope you'll let us, and your teens. But also, I ask you, do you know for sure that your sins are forgiven and you're on your way to heaven? Are you a part of God's kingdom? Have you placed your faith in Christ as all that's necessary to make things right between you and God? If not, there are pastors and there are people all over here who could help you, who could help you understand that. And most, even more urgent than that, make sure your children know, and we'll help you. Would you pray with me? Father, thank you for your love. Thank you for Jesus, what he did for us. Thank you that Jesus is the bread of life. Thank you for your kindness and caring about us. Lord, thank you that Luke was so busy recording all this and finding it all out so we would know what happened. And I pray for anyone here today who doesn't know you, that they'll help you, that they will come to you and trust you to give them this bread of life for which Jesus died. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.